Thank you, Jesus, for this, the most wonderful time of the year. I pray, Lord, that you would help us enter fully into this season of adoration and expectation, where we would come to adore you. And to do that, we know we have to behold you, and you have to show yourself to us. So that's my prayer, nothing less than that you would reveal yourself to us today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, I just want to say it looks awesome in here, doesn't it? Can we give a hand to the, I think, over 30 people, Eddie said, over 30 volunteers who helped usher us into the season. And Jenny and Eddie Young led that up. And it's just awesome. I love Christmas so much. I love this time of the year. And I just want to encourage all of us as a church, the people of God, enter into the spirit of this season, and don't let anyone rob you of the spirit of this season. Don't let, like I almost did, the printer rob you of the spirit this season, since it had to clean the cartridge between every page and spend 20 minutes printing the thing that I'm trying to read from this morning. Don't let printers steal your spirit. Don't let mics that screw up steal your spirit, rob you of the spirit this season. Don't let the news rob you of the spirit this season. Don't let someone's Facebook post rob you of the spirit of this season. It's too important. It's all that we really have to offer the world. It's the spirit of Christmas. It's the spirit that we cultivate because God has come to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of Emmanuel. It's this magical season that transforms the world all around. Isn't it strange that the secular world can't help but enter into this season with us? Isn't it? It's so amazing to me that this is what is really the most compelling. It's not all our arguments. It's not all our debates. It's our festivity. It's Christmas. The world can't deny the beauty of Christmas. The world has indeed come to adore him this morning and in this season. So don't let anyone rob you of it. I absolutely love Christmas. So I want to just encourage you to cultivate the spirit of Christmas this season. And I'm gonna try to help you do that. We are, as a church, gonna try to help you do that. And I'll direct you to these calendars in a moment. But first, these Advent calendars for this year. But first, I want to read actually the last words of the Bible, the last two verses of Scripture. I actually concluded with these in our benediction a couple weeks ago. And it says this. This is how Scripture ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is how Scripture ends. The Bible concludes with this great historic cliffhanger. The first time Jesus came into the world, he promised to come again. Christ has come, and Christ is coming again. Whatever else may be true of an uncertain future, we can be certain about this. Christ is going to meet us there eventually. He is coming back. And so we are left on Scripture's last pages with two basic claims, namely that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. He has come to reconcile the world to God, and he's coming back to restore the world to God's original intentions for it, to restore the world in judgment and salvation, like the passage Eddie read from Malachi. The arrogant, they're going to be burnt down to stubble, it says. There will be no one standing up in pride before the living God when he returns in the person of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there is no greater news than that, because it means no more heartaches and no more headaches. It means no more goodbyes, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears when Christ returns. In judgment, in salvation, he will rid the world of sin and death, evil and injustice, and raise us to the life that God has always intended for us, a life where there is only love, there is only joy, and there is only peace. That's the future that you're looking forward to. that we're looking forward to because of Christmas. It's a beautiful thing. So we are then at present living in between the times, between God's past and God's promised future. History has taken the shape of a promise in light of the gospel. And faith then has taken the shape of waiting. We're in a waiting game. We're waiting for Christ to return. Today is the first day of Advent, if you aren't familiar with the season that we're in. And Advent is the season of waiting. It's the season of waiting. The word Advent means to come to come to. And it refers to the coming of Christ in at least three senses. As Bernard of Clairvaux, an old church theologian, once said, that it refers to the coming of Christ in the flesh in Bethlehem. It refers to the coming of Christ into all of our hearts. And it refers to the coming of Christ in glory at the end of history, the culmination of history, the fulfillment of God's promised history, which is still yet God's promised future for us until we arrive there. And so God is the God of Scripture is the God who comes to us. He is not the God who has stayed locked up in the heavens, a God who cannot be discovered, who cannot be accessed. He is the God who has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's made himself accessible to us by the name of Jesus Christ. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst, he says. You call on Christ's name, and there God is to answer. So he is a God who comes to us, and he calls us all who are weak and heavy laden to come to him. He is a God of encounter, a God of relationship. He is a God who wants to know us and be known by us. But Advent is this season of waiting. It is a season of waiting on Christ to come again. So we practice waiting. We cultivate our anticipation, our waiting on Christ's second coming by waiting on our celebration of his first coming. We practice waiting on Christ to come again by waiting for Christmas, which is, as we learn from a young age, is the hardest part about Christmas. It's waiting for Christmas Day, waiting for Christmas to arrive. But we remember his first coming and thereby anticipate his second coming. Now, I want to take just a moment to help orient you to this whole season and explain why I think it's so important to get in this Christmas spirit. I really think it's really important. And what actually is this season all about? Aren't Christian holidays in general what they're about? But I'm a person who has always loved the holidays. And I've never really known why or how they were so important until understanding a little more about church history, which isn't as boring as it sounds, it turns out, okay? But they are important, and the importance really is revealed. The importance of the holidays actually comes from God's word. It's not just empty tradition. It comes from God's own word. One of the amazing things that I discovered about God once I started studying the Old Testament is that God takes partying very seriously. God takes feasting and festival and celebration very seriously. In fact, he takes it so seriously, he commanded his people to party by law. Leviticus 23 through 25, you read it. By law, Israel had to be a partying people, a celebrating people, a festival people. And each year, what they would essentially do is they would go through these festivals that reenacted salvation history. It was their way of an embodied remembering. Their new year began with Passover. It was the day God really formed them as a nation in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham to make a great nation out of his descendants. But they remembered the day that God rescued them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And they did it by celebrating Passover, because that night they had to hurry up and make a quick meal because they were going to hit the road. And so every year they were commanded by law in Leviticus, you got to do this every year, year after year. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, I mean, that practically becomes God's last name in the Old Testament. You want to know who God is? Who is God? It's the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so they would go through these festivals, and essentially it would reenact that whole salvation event, the Exodus event. They had the Feast of Feast of Booths, where they would all come into Jerusalem and pitch tents and remember the time that they lived in the wilderness, the time when they were just following the cloud by day and the fire by night. And they would have the Feast of Harvest, where they would remember the time that God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And the Feast of Weeks, where they would go and enjoy the first fruits of the harvest, and they'd remember the time God brought them into the Promised Land. You see, each of these festivals essentially reenacted their history, and thereby it helped them remember who the God was that they served and who the people were that they still were. That didn't really make much sense, but okay, let me go back to my notes here. But by remembering the kind of God they serve, they remembered the kind of people they were. That's what I meant to say. Namely this, that they were a people who needed saved, and God was a God who saved people. That's what they remembered. That's what these festivals have always been about. Now, the church has really just taken its cues from Scripture. I don't know how well you can see this, but Advent marks the beginning of our new year, essentially. Today is Christian New Year. It's the first day of Advent. And this kicks off the beginning of the festival year for Christians. And it begins by waiting for Christmas. Now, what the church did is basically adopt the wisdom of the law and essentially formed a calendar, a festival calendar, around the life of Jesus. Our festival year revolves around the life of Jesus. It follows his coming, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, and even Pentecost. It's all part of the Christian year, because we recognize that God has kept his promises to Israel in sending a Savior for the whole world. Not just the Savior of Israel, not just the King of Israel, he is that, but he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the Savior of all, Lord of all. And God has been faithful to his promises. He has not broken his promises. He sent Jesus as the Savior King, so we follow his life and death and resurrection in our festival year. And remembering what kind of God is and what kind of people we are. It's still true today, even in a deeper and more spiritual sense, that God is a God who saves, and we are a people who need salvation. And so let me, like I said, draw your attention to these calendars. These calendars are intended to help you reenact salvation history, to really enter into the season. It's a real simple practice, a tradition that we've been doing for the past, I think, 3 or 4 years here at Crossroads. And it's really simple. We have this little calendar, and what you can do is, and I'll just read the instructions because that will just clarify what exactly it is we do. But we have one word a day, and what we're trying to do is cultivate conversation around the table at homes and with friends and family and so on. And there's basically two options. By the way, these are available in the lobby at the connection point, and with them there's a little frankincense candle. And the whole idea is to get you into the season. Remember, frankincense was one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus when he was born. So you light the candle, you read this word, and you read the corresponding verse that goes with it. And there's a verse on the calendar that you can read with it. And, for example, the first word is wait, and the first verse that goes with it is, no eye is seen, no ear is heard, God besides you who acts for those who wait on him. And then we encourage you to reflect on that word throughout the day, read it in the morning, and then discuss it with your family or friends at night. It's pretty simple. And if you want to, you can go to this website each day, and it's howtotellthetime.com. And read the corresponding Advent reflection that was written that goes with the word. And this is the same one that we put out 3 or 4 years ago. We kind of alternate our Advent readers each year, but if you read it back then, don't be disappointed, it's the same one. Or you can just be excited that it's the same one. Depends on how you liked it the first time. If you do read that, then that can inform your discussion. But the whole point is just to help get you into the season. I don't care if you use this or not, but get into this season. Get into the spirit of this season, okay? All right, and our hope then is that as you do that, and as we all enter this season, however we end up doing it, is that we can all enter into the story of salvation history, of which we are a part. It's just often hard to see it, isn't it? And that's what the author, Luke, was burdened by when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are beginning a new series today, and we're going to go straight through the Gospel of Luke. And so obviously over the next month, we'll be in the traditional Christmas narratives from Luke, which is how Luke begins. But after Christmas, we'll just keep going straight through the book, and God only knows when we'll finish this book. But I'm really excited to be entering this book. You know, the first series that we did when I came here was the book of Acts, which is essentially a sequel to the book of Luke. It's written by the same person, and they were kind of written as one corpus. And that's why, in fact, I called that series Acts to be continued. The idea is that when the gospel ended, the story of salvation didn't end. That wasn't the conclusion of the story. That turned out to be the middle of the story, the most important point in the story, surely. But the story continued, and the people who were part of that story were then sent out into the ends of the earth with the essential message of that story, to continue this mission, a mission which Jesus sums up in its perhaps most concise form in Luke 19 with these words, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Like no other, the Gospel of Luke is a gospel for the lost. It is good news for the lost. It is the only book written by a Gentile, a non-Jew, in the whole Bible. And it is written with a unique perspective of someone who knows what it means to be an outsider, who knows what it means to have been on the outside of God's promises and on the outside of God's covenant, but who has been brought in because of Jesus Christ. And so I don't know if you came here seeking God this morning, but I know that God is here seeking you. That has always been God's mission, to seek and save the lost. That's why he's here. So I hope you're here seeking him, and even if you're not, he's here to find you nevertheless. And that is my prayer throughout this series, that all who are lost will come to know the God who has come to find them, that his church, his people, would grow in our burden for the lost, that we would grow in God's heart for the lost and be compelled to be sent on his mission to seek and save the lost in the name of Jesus. And so that begins, for Luke, this story begins, this story about the God who has come to seek and save the lost. It begins by entering into the time just before this God came to us. It begins by getting us ready to wait. It begins with the story of God's announced coming of John the Baptist first, which we'll read about today, and then the announcement of the coming of Christ. So read with me, beginning in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, Now, just I want to pause here for a second and make a note of a couple things. First of all, nobody really knows who this guy Theophilus is. The word Theophilus, it could be a name, it could be a title, it could be a kind of code word. There's all kinds of debate about it. But the word itself means friend of God or beloved of God. You can interpret it or you could translate it either way. So it could refer to someone specific or it could refer to all Christians in general. This is who's beloved of God? Everyone who knows that God loves them. And those are the ones who know Jesus as the one who is proof of God's love, who is the demonstration of God's love. But what I want to point out is how Luke begins by situating his readers in a particular narrative, in a particular story. He's not saying, I have compiled a narrative that's come to its conclusion. He's saying, I have compiled a narrative in a sense that's still being written. In fact, in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you read that the risen Christ comes to his disciples and says that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in my name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. So he begins talking about the eyewitnesses who have seen the risen Christ. And it ends by saying, you same witnesses, just know that this story, this narrative that I've compiled is not done until the gospel's been preached in his name to all nations, in Christ's name to all nations. So before this story comes to an end, salvation history comes to an end, there's work that has to be done. There's a mission that has to be fulfilled. Now, one brief other note that I think is often overlooked and underappreciated fact is that the Gospels were not written. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've been asked the why behind this question a number of times. But the Gospels were not books written by Jesus. Isn't it strange that Jesus never wrote a single word, at least not that we know of? But I think it's extremely important, especially when you consider, when you compare it to other world religions, when you can compare Christianity to other world religions, because it demonstrates the gospel is not like, for example, the Quran, which was supposedly revealed to Muhammad in a cave, in a private setting, just downloaded to his consciousness. Or like the Book of Mormon, which was supposedly revealed to Joseph Smith on golden tablets written in hieroglyphic, that he had to have these special giant goggles to read, both of which, the tablets and the goggles, were conveniently misplaced after he translated them. But that is to say, the gospel was not some information that was revealed to a person in private, in secret. It was a public revelation. The gospel is something that happened, and there were eyewitnesses to it. That's how Luke begins. He talks about all the eyewitnesses. It wasn't some private revelation. It's something that happened in public, which means, unlike these secret revelations, this is falsifiable. When the gospel's put out in writing, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or when you're writing about the early church in the book of Acts, all of the stuff they're claiming that happened at particular places, at particular times, with particular people, during particular events, all of that was falsifiable. And if you wanted to write a false gospel, this would be the wrong way to do it. It's too specific. There are too many people who could say, hey, I was there that day and that never happened. And if that were the case, then the gospels would have never taken root because too many people would have said, this is just another myth. But the gospel was taken seriously because it happened. Jesus happened. And the world has forever been changed. And the proof, one of the proofs of it, is that it's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, not just some secret mystical teaching or revelation of some guy that he got in a cave. But people saw it. So verse 5, picking up in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, I want to just pause one more time before we finish this passage, and just point out, for a 21st century reader, it might be easy to gloss over the significance of Luke's words in verse 5 when he said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. But for a first century Jew reading those words, they would have had the similar weight and feel as the words in the days of Hitler, dictator of Germany, for a 21st century Jew. These were the darkest of days for the people of God. The fact that Herod was called the king of the Jews, as he is, this is king of Judea in Luke and king of the Jews in Matthew, the fact that he's called king of the Jews only proves that by this point God had not fulfilled his promise to send his king to the Jews, the true king of the Jews, because Herod was just a puppet king for Caesar, and everybody knew it. And he was not the appointed king by Yahweh, by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the guy, seriously, was one chopstick short of being a fully functional human being. Because at one level, sorry, I had Chinese last night, so it was a fresh metaphor. At one level, he was a brilliant genius. He built cities, he built these great infrastructures that helped these cities' economies flourish so he could tax the heck out of them. He found favor with certain of the compromised Jews by rebuilding God's temple, so-called God's temple, which turned out to be empty, Jesus pointed out later on. And it was like twice the size of its original scope. And he had rebuilt this temple, but it was so corrupt by this point. In fact, he appointed his brother to be high priest of that temple, only before he had him drown at one of his dinner parties after a small disagreement. He was also he was an extremely paranoid and power-hungry man. He had his favorite wife killed, and Miriam, after growing suspicious of her, and she wasn't the only one he had killed, but it was his favorite one, and even she was killed because he became suspicious of her. So later on, he put her sons, the two sons of Miriam, in track to be in royal succession, and then eventually had them killed as well. And then there was one son left, and he was the last heir of his will, and on his deathbed, he had his last son killed. That's what kind of guy Herod was. But that's just in his private life. What he's most known for around this time of year, at least, is what we read about him in Matthew chapter 2. That when he found out there was another king that was coming to Judea, he thought to himself, well, there's not enough room in Judea for two kings. And what it says is that when he heard this, he was troubled, and he sent and killed all the male children, and in that region, all who were 2 years old or under. And in this sad and ironic scene, the evil of which had not been seen since the slaughter of all the male babies in Egypt. And now they're in the Promised Land, and the Promised Land has become essentially Egypt in essence, that ancient Egypt in essence. It was not a light to the nations, it was still more darkness. Not because there were not faithful Israelites, because we will read about a few here in a moment, but they were under the corrupt power of evil leaders and dictators, because it was the days of Herod, it was the days of Pharaoh, it was the days of Caesar. It was days like that. So you can imagine how difficult and rare it would have been to find, nevertheless, during such days, there were still people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, a faithful remnant, whom Luke says were both righteous before God, in right relationship with God, despite the fact that they lived in such dark days. They had lived their lives in two kind of competing narratives of the world. And frankly, the one Herod was helping write seemed much more believable and dominant than the one they believed God was somehow writing nonetheless. But it says they were both advanced in years. I want to try to get you into their shoes before reading the rest of this passage. But consider how the days at this time were tired. Evening never came soon enough. It had been a long life under Roman rule. They're both old, advanced in years. And it's not that Elizabeth and Zachariah were ready to die. It's just that they weren't ready to start a new life. It was time to slow down. They were at peace with God. They lived faithfully. And the burdens of the priesthood that Zechariah carried would soon be carried out by the next generation. So you can imagine Zechariah had probably spent these last few years training up young priests and seeing in their face the son he never had. Because, we read, Elizabeth was barren. And we're told later in the story that they had long prayed to have a child, but God never answered that prayer. But at this stage of life, they had already grieved that unanswered prayer. And now God was about to answer it. So read with me, and we'll go to verse 25 and wrap up here, okay? It says this. Now while he was serving, Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, kind of roll of the dice, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the tower of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Wait, the one I prayed like 25 years ago? Do you really want to have this prayer answered right now, Zechariah? "And you shall call, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, by the way, this scene cracks me up. But listen, he said, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, I think annoyed, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you good news." In other words, how will I know? I'm old and advanced in years. And he's like, "You will know when an angel who stands in the presence of God comes to tell you, you knucklehead." I love that. And he says, "Behold, you will be silent now and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." In their time. "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And they kept making signs to them. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" This is the word of God. Novelist Lawrence Thornton wrote a little-known book in the 90s called Imagining Argentina. It's a historical fiction set during the war in Argentina in the 70s, and it was when Argentina was under tyrannical rule. And the story follows the life of a guy named Carlos, whose wife was kidnapped along with the 30,000 or so others who were so-called disappeared during that time. But after she was kidnapped, he sent out on a relentless pursuit to find her, to seek and save his wife. And it was in his search for his wife that he awoke to this kind of miraculous gift that he had, supernatural gift that he had. He was able to create futures for specific people with just his imagination. But he had to be in certain proximity to them in order to realize it for them. So he had to get close enough to them, and then he could imagine a new future for them. So while he's trying to find his wife and get close enough to her to imagine a new future for her, he begins to change the future for all prisoners in his path. He begins to open up prison walls. There's holes would open up in concrete walls, and tortured prisoners would walk through to freedom. Soldiers would appear in the middle of the night and deliver back babies to their mothers who'd been snatched out of their arms. And eventually, he got close enough to his wife to free her, and he brought her into a new future as well. Now, the interesting thing in the book, and I think one of the insights of the book, is that when people were confronted with the evidence of the miraculous, they remained skeptical to it. And they tried to explain away the miracle, saying you can't combat tanks with ideas or battle helicopters with just your imagination. In short, you can't fight the facts of history with your fantasies about the future. And Carlo's response, again, here's the key insight, I think, to the book, is that the battle was not between an imagined world and a real world. It was a battle between two types of an imagination, two types of imagined worlds, the world the generals imagined and the world the prisoners imagined. He says it like this, listen to these words. It finally occurred to me that we were being dreamed up by General Gusman and the others, and we had been living inside their imagination, imprisoned in the future they worked tirelessly to realize. But then he says, but there is another future where prisoners are set free, where families are reunited, where all who are lost are indeed found. Beautiful words. You see, Luke is preparing us to see the world, this world, as a kind of collision of two kinds of imagination. Imagination of people like Herod and the imagination of the one called Christ. A collision of two futures, of two stories. There is a story of the world under corrupt rule, and there is a story of the world under the rule of Christ. And the world under Christ's rule is much like the world Carlos describes in that book. In fact, Jesus himself said it like this in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, of the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It is a world where prisoners are set free, families are reunited, a world where all who were lost are indeed found. And I think it's easy, though, for us to give up on the future God has promised. Remember, we began this sermon with the ultimate future that God promises, that Christ will return. But it's easy to give up on that and to settle for religious duty. That's what we found in Zechariah. That's the word Luke even uses, that he was just doing his duty, his religious duty, going through the motions. He was truly a righteous man, truly a faithful man. He truly believed in God. But it is possible to believe in the God of heaven without believing he will ever show up on earth. And I think that's where Zechariah had found himself, that kind of stunted faith. And when that happens, it's really hard to imagine that the future, the imminent future, can really change. Your future can change. And you can just give up on the possibility of change. But God is in the business of changing futures for the world and for us personally and as a community. And it's no surprise he picked up with a future that he had left off with in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, with those last final concluding words of the Old Testament that Eddie read. It's no surprise that he picked up with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Did you notice the repetition in Luke 1 from what Eddie read in Malachi 4? The last words of the Old Testament, the very closing words before there's 400 years of silence, what Amos called a 400-year famine, worse than any other famine there was, a famine of hearing of the word of the Lord. But the last word was a promise of sending a son that would begin to restore the world where it is most essentially broken, right at its heart. He says, I will send a prophet before you. He's talking about John the Baptist, by the way. And he will, before the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The end. The Old Testament stops with that. 400 years later, he sends his own son. But the sense of it is, I want you to get the sense of it, is that if hearts are not turned to family, and specifically if hearts of fathers are not turned to their children and children to their fathers, then there is no more hope for this world, is what it's saying. What he's saying is that the biggest problem in this world is not fundamentally a political problem, not fundamentally an economic problem, not fundamentally a social problem at a broad scale. The root cause of all of those problems begins with a family problem, a father problem, a problem of fatherless sons and sons who can't love their fathers who are absent. It's a problem of brokenhearted families. And God begins healing the world, restoring the world, by healing it where it's most broken. That's what this text of Malachi left us off with, and that's where Luke picks us up, because that's what it says, that he will go before the people, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He's saying God's promised future has arrived. Now is the time. And I imagine that for this couple, they had almost forgotten. They had almost forgotten about this future. But God chose them precisely because they would be a couple who could truly appreciate it for what it was, who would love their son not because he was John the Baptist, but because he was their son. Not because he was some great man of God that they would come to know, but because he was the son that they had so longed and so prayed for so many years. He sent them to the home where the heart of the father would be turned to his children and the hearts of the children would be turned to their father. And perhaps that kind of love is what makes boys to grow up to be great men like John the Baptist. Oh, that the church would raise up young men like John the Baptist because they were hearts of fathers and mothers turn to them like this. But my question, and I'll close with here, is whose future have you been living into, imagining that you live into? And do you still believe that God has a future for you, for us, for this world that you're a part of? And I'm not asking, do you believe in God? I'm asking, do you believe in God's future? Does that direct your vision of the future? And that a new day can open up for you, a new day can dawn for you. And I want to tell you, I want to just end by telling you that I have seen evidence that new days are still possible. And it is out of respect for my own father that I've never shared this before, but I have good reason to today. But the first prayer I ever remember praying was a prayer God never answered. And that marked me for a long time. It was a prayer after my father left when I was 10 years old that I would pray every single night in my bed. I would pray that God would bring my dad back home. And he never answered that prayer. And I had long grieved that prayer, like Zachariah and Elizabeth had grieved their unanswered prayer. And eventually, I stopped praying it, and then eventually I stopped praying altogether. And my life became the train wreck that resulted from that. But eventually, God showed up in my life when I was 22 years old. He sought out and found me, who was lost. And he began piecing my life back together, and my heart and my relationships and all the rest. And I began to believe not only in God, but I really began to believe that God's redemptive future was possible. That God can actually change people's lives and change people's future. That God really is in the business of changing this world one heart at a time, one family at a time. And I'm starting to believe that there's not a single prayer you ever pray that God will ever forget. Like Zachariah said when the angel announced to him that God had not forgotten his prayer, that his prayers had been heard. Because at the end of this month, I am flying to North Carolina to do a wedding, to officiate a wedding. And it is the wedding of my parents, who are getting back together after like 30 years. What is it? 28 years. God is finally bringing my father home. God does not forget a single prayer that you ever pray. And God's future is still possible for you, for your family. Don't ever give up hope on someone in your family. They'll give you so many reasons for you to give up hope. I know I gave people reasons to give up hope. I know my father gave reasons to give up hope. But because of God, because of Christmas, because Christ has come and is here and is coming again, God's future is possible for you and for your family. Don't ever give up hope, because God continues to turn families together, to turn the hearts of fathers to children, the hearts of children to fathers, because there is another future for this world, a future where the prisoners are set free, where families are reunited, where all who are lost are found. Let's pray. Father, your faithfulness to us is unbelievable sometimes, because we so are so undeserving. But you love us, and here we are to just bask in it, that you love us. But you love those who don't know your love yet too, and so we have a mission. So send us out in the joy of your love with a confidence of your love, that you have come to seek and save the lost, and that they need to hear about this message from us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If the prayer team could come forward, and as we sing this last song, I just encourage you, if you have a prayer on your heart, maybe it's a prayer you've given up on. Maybe it's time to renew that prayer, to stoke the flame of that dying ember in your heart, and to dare to hope again that God may want to show up and transform your future, because I know he does. It may be in the way you don't expect it, but it may be precisely what you expect. Just as Luke said, in his timing, God will answer it. So please stand, and we'll sing one more song together in that spirit. Amen. Well, as you go into this season, just remind you, like in that story where Carlos had to get close enough to people to change their future, just know what Christmas means, what Emmanuel means, God with us, what that means, that Christ is close enough to change your future. And in light of that, I want you to go in the words that the angel spoke to Zechariah. He said, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Walk fearlessly into this world." Whether it's the days of Herod, the days of Trump, the days of Biden, it doesn't matter. These are God's days. Do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Go in that confidence. Amen. Amen.